Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. This morning we're looking at verses 14 through 22. We've been walking through these seven letters to the seven churches in Asia. These are seven letters that Christ dictated to the Apostle John. He wrote them down and they were sent to these seven churches, and they were addressing specific issues. They were encouraging, oftentimes rebuking the Christians in these churches, seeking to move them to a place of more robust, experiential faith and theology. Each of these letters was directed toward a particular church, but they were designed to be read by all the churches, shared and benefited from, and so we benefit from them as well. And this morning we're looking at the last letter to the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, help us to understand your word. We pray that your Spirit would illumine our minds, or that we would not just get the point of this letter, God, that we would be changed through it. We don't want to simply amass more information. We're not interested in merely memorizing verses. Lord, we want to know your word and hide it in our hearts that we might know you more and be transformed progressively, continually into the image of our Savior. God, help us to see where we are weak, that we might find grace to be made strong in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. There's a principle, universal, you all know it, at least experientially, and the principle is commit or crash, right? You either fully commit to something, particularly something difficult, because if you don't fully commit, you wind up failing pretty miserably. Maybe you mostly are familiar with it with, like, maybe New Year's resolutions. Those are rolling around, so you might already be kind of tickling your mind with the idea of, oh, in January, I know in my household we're starting to say, in January, we're going to start X, Y, and Z. But we know experientially, if we don't fully commit to it and have a plan, it's not going to work. The most fun way you see commit or crash work itself out is on YouTube, right? Because you can watch skaters and BMXers attempt these ridiculously dangerous stunts, and if they don't fully commit, they wreck spectacularly, and they're quite a bit of fun. So you commit 100% or you crash, right? We hurt ourselves, and this is true in faith as well to a degree, right? We oftentimes are light on this idea of commitment. It's almost as if we like to settle. We're comfortable settling for just a little bit of Jesus. We'll settle for a little bit of life. We're comfortable with a little bit of transformation, but we don't want to get too radical or too severe in our faith. We like the idea of balance. And I would imagine that most of us struggle with this on one level or another. Jesus refers to this problem, which got way out of hand in the church of Laodicea, as lukewarmness. And the city of Laodicea was a wealthy city. These were a people who were educated and industrious. They had this medical center that was renowned. Everyone knew of it and went there. In fact, these people were so wealthy and so industrious that when an earthquake devastated Laodicea, they rebuilt it themselves, and they rejected government assistance. They said, we don't need it. We don't want it. We're going to take care of this ourselves. These are your typical hardworking and successful people. And we like those kinds of people. That's you, right? To a large degree. Many of you are hardworking and successful. You do well at what God has called you to do in your vocation. We like the idea of hard work. When the church finds itself in Laodicea through church planting, Epaphras seems to be the one who primarily planted this church in the 60s when a number of churches were being planted in the region. You can read about Epaphras in Colossians 4, verses 12 and 13. And I'm sure it started well, right? I would hope it started well, like many new churches. But by the 90s, not the 1990s, by the first century, 80-90s, there was a problem. The spiritual temperature in this church had really cooled off. It was no longer a healthy spiritual place. And what we see here in this passage is relevant to you. It's relevant to me. What I want us to keep in mind here is that lukewarm faith, and we'll talk about what that is and what it looks like, but lukewarm faith results from forgetting what we are by nature and what Christ offers us in grace. Many of you know what it is to be lukewarm. You remember times where you were passionate and zealous and God was doing a lot in your life, and you really, you had a biblical zeal that was accompanied by knowledge, right? And maybe now you're feeling a real sense of kind of tepid faith. And that happens primarily when we forget who we are in our own natures, that is sinful and condemned and needy. We forget this. And we also forget just how much Christ offers us by grace alone. We forget these things, and we run into real trouble. And ultimately, what we'll see is that this is primarily remedied by maintaining real fellowship with Christ. That's what we're going to be looking at as we work through our passage here. It starts in verse 14, and as with all the other letters, Jesus addresses the church in Laodicea by introducing himself, and he says, the words of the Amen, he calls himself the Amen, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Jesus speaks, and he introduces himself in a very peculiar way. He again wants us to know who's addressing us. He says, you need to understand who I am, and I am the Amen. Now, we say Amen all the time. You say it at the end of your prayers, right? You know what Amen means? It means so be it, right? But oftentimes in the Old Testament, God is called this the God of truth. In Isaiah, he's called the God of truth. You could actually translate it the God of Amen. So be it. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense when we just look at it. Like, okay, so he is the Amen, but it's connected to this other title, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. These two things overlap and connect in an important way. Jesus is, one scholar says, the Amen of God, in whom all of God's promises come true. Jesus is the Amen to all the promises that have preceded him. He is faithful and true to his Father in heaven and to his people. He can be trusted. And he is about to say some very hard words to us. Jesus is going to say some very hard words to you. And you need to hear them. But you can trust him, right? Because he's faithful and true. And he also says of himself that he is the beginning of creation. And some people get a little freaked out by that phrase. Jesus is the beginning of creation. Does that mean he was the first thing created, the first person to ever be created? And it isn't that at all. When Jesus refers to himself as the beginning of creation, he is saying that I am the starting point for all creation. In other words, all things that have been created through him. Jesus is the beginning of creation because he is the creator. We can see this in a number of passages of Scripture. You can listen in John chapter 1. Many of you are familiar with this passage. In the beginning, right? Sounds like Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that has been made. And we read later that this Word is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us in verse 14. We also read in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 15, speaking of Jesus, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, right? For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So get this picture. Jesus is the beginning of creation. He says, I started it all. And Paul tells us that all things were made through him, but also for him. So he says, I am the amen of all of God's promises that have come before me. In me, they are all fulfilled. Your promises are all answered in me. And I am the one who made all things. I made you, but I made you for myself. So listen to what I am about to say. And he addresses us concerning our most pressing and present danger. Right? Have you ever, there are many dangers. We did a whole series on how suburbia can kill your soul. It's like the first sermon series we did when we started Redeemer. It seems like a safe place, but it's pretty dangerous. Spiritually, certainly. Very dangerous. Have you ever wondered what your greatest danger is? The greatest threat to your life with Jesus is? I think Jesus addresses one of them. One of the most pressing and present dangers that we will encounter as the church, and that is lukewarm faith. Jesus says in verse 15, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus says, I know your works. That's just not just the good things that you do. This is the totality of your Christian life. I know your life. I know what you're all about. I know your motives. I understand the things that you do. I know you well, and you are neither hot nor cold. You are lukewarm. This has become a common expression. We all know that expression, right? How do you feel about it? I'm lukewarm on it. What does it mean? It means you don't really have any real conviction or passion or feeling about a situation, right? I'm lukewarm. Take it or leave it. You're not really moved. You're not really compelled. You're not really motivated. No feeling, no passion, no conviction. Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, there's no commendation. There's nothing good that he has nothing good to say about this church. He says, your situation is as bad as it can probably get for you, and your primary problem is that you are lukewarm. There's nothing. You have flatlined. Some people read this and they get kind of a funny idea. Some people interpret this as if Jesus is saying, listen, you're lukewarm, you're not hot or cold. And hot, some people will say, hot would be like hot for Jesus, right? That you're really zealous and passionate for Jesus and the church and the mission and the ministry. But cold would, because we use that analogy, right? You're hot for something, you're cold for something. Cold means you're turned off by it, you're not interested in it. And so some people would say, some people believe that Jesus is making this argument. Man, you're lukewarm. You're kind of pulling at both sides. You're not really doing anything. You're not really hot for Jesus, but you're not even cold for him. You're not even interested in your pagan religious deities. You won't commit to either. I would rather you commit to me or your pagan gods, but you're standing in the middle, and this is worse. And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I cannot wrap my brain around Jesus saying, I would rather you be 100% for your false gods than 50%, because that's just kind of lame. You know, you're that weak. I don't think Jesus is saying this at all. What I do think is his point is still largely the same. You are lukewarm. You have no passion, no zeal, no commitment, no conviction about me. And you are pulling from these two spheres of Christianity and your pagan culture. But he says you are not hot or cold, because this is something that this church would understand. Right, there were hot waters and cold waters. And hot waters in Laodicea would really come from, if they were blessed, right, they could get hot waters from Hierapolis. Right? Hot waters that were largely considered medicinal, very useful. It was good water. Or if they wanted good drinking water, they'd have to get cold water from Colossae. Get cold water there. In fact, it looks like at this time they were having some pretty serious water trouble in Laodicea. It was lukewarm, largely unclean, and undrinkable. So Jesus is saying, listen, you're lukewarm. You should understand this metaphor, because you've been struggling with this issue of drinkable and useful water. I'd rather you be hot or cold. I'd want you to be useful. I want you to be helpful. I want you to be with me. But as it is, you are lukewarm. You are mixing this local religion and pagan deities with me. And sometimes this feels reasonable. We wouldn't say it that way. We wouldn't say, like, oh, I'm going to mix my Christian faith with my pagan culture because it's reasonable. But I think we want to be reasonable. We don't want to seem like Bible thumpers or religious nut jobs, and yet you guys believe things that, without question, will get you the label of religious nut job. You can't get around that. But we want to be reasonable. We like to sound progressive, and there is this temptation to become lukewarm about Jesus. It's certainly about certain issues in our faith. I mean, what does lukewarm Christianity look like for us? And your first thought is probably, yeah, I know those churches. Man, those people are so, like, tepid. There's nothing going on. But don't sit in the judgment seat right now. Let's focus on us. What does lukewarm faith look like for you and for me? Now, some of you are earnest and passionate, and God is really doing something amazing, but maybe a number of us are struggling here. It's a mix, right? Lukewarm faith is the result of a mix, an improper mix, a mix of Jesus as Savior with American individualism, right? We'll take Jesus as Savior and then American individualism, and then we'll wind up smorgasbording our Christian life, right? We're going to pick and choose, like, what we actually believe. And I find this all the time. I meet church people all the time, and they're either Protestant or Catholic, and they'll say, like, oh, well, I'm Roman Catholic. I'm like, oh, cool, so you're down with what the Pope says about X, Y, and Z? No way. No, because they're smorgasbording it. They like some things in the Catholic faith, but not other things. Same is true in our Baptist churches as well. Many people will just pick and choose what they like. And maybe lukewarm faith is a mix of Jesus with postmodern concepts of truth, right? So you're down with Jesus. And I've met people who say, Jesus is my Savior. He's cleansed me from my sin. He is my only hope of being reconciled to a holy God. And I love him. And I worship him. And I follow him. But you don't believe in Jesus? Man, that's cool. Because you can find another path in another way. So Jesus becomes true for them. And then they'll say, "What? Oh, but Buddha or Scientology or nothing can be true for you. And it's all good." Because we've bought in. We've bought into this synthesizing of religious and spiritual ideas, and that produces a very lukewarm faith. For most of us, it's probably a mix of the truth of Christ with a heart for the world. Because we like the Bible, right? I think most of us like the Bible, and we like theology, and we build ourselves up in knowledge, but it's easy to somehow compartmentalize amassing knowledge and getting the facts right and being correct, and yet still allowing our hearts to plant deep roots into our culture or this world in an unhealthy way. so that we're deriving our identity, our security from it instead of from God. I think most of you generally know what lukewarm faith looks like in your life. I don't think I have to spell out 100 different examples. Jesus says to the lukewarm Christians, "You make me want to gag." He says, "I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. It's distasteful. It's repulsive. It isn't fit for drinking. I'm going to spit you out. The word is vomit. I'm gonna throw you up. I gotta get rid of it." Now, this doesn't mean, Christian, this doesn't mean that you are forgiven of Jesus one moment, but then when you cool off and you're no longer hot and you're lukewarm, that then you lose your salvation and he throws you up and throws you away. That's not the idea. The point is simple. Jesus cannot stand this kind of hypocrisy. Jesus is not interested in this kind of half faith. Jesus says you're unpalatable. Like some Christians, I really do not want to present myself to the world around me. I do not want to be presented in such a way that my faith is found to be unpalatable. I don't like that idea, and I find myself having conversations with non-Christians quite a bit, and they start bringing up certain issues, and so we start talking about maybe heaven and hell or the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus or my views on life or whatever, and suddenly I become very aware, oh man, I really hope that they don't find what I'm about to say unpalatable. But sometimes this notion of wanting the faith to be palatable actually moves us to a very unhealthy position. We need to ask ourselves, like, am I trying to make Christianity palatable, or am I interested in Christianity being palatable to the people around me, or maybe to myself more than I am? Is my Christian life palatable to my Savior? In other words, am I walking in a manner worthy of the gospel by which I've been called? See, Jesus says this is one of the most pressing problems, certainly for the church in Laodicea, a lukewarm faith, a faith without earnestness, passion, genuine love or affection that moves people to give and sacrifice and die as well as live well. But this is connected to another problem, and that is materialism. We see this in verse 17. Materialism and this trusting in the riches of the world. He says, "You're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." In verse 17, he says, "For you say, I am rich, and I've prospered, and I need nothing." It's an easy drift from materialism to a lukewarm faith. And there isn't a person here, regardless of your age or station in life, there isn't a person here who isn't at the very least tempted by materialism on a daily basis. You don't have to bring in mad money to be a materialist, to trust in the world's gadgets and goods. It's an easy drift. Not because money is bad. Right? Money isn't the problem. It's the conclusions that we draw from the riches of the world. And the primary conclusion here is, I don't need anything now. Because I've got what I've got. I've got the job. I've got the money. I've got the skills. I've got the family. I've got it all together. I've got the collateral in myself to do well. And Jesus says, you have nothing. Say, I need nothing. When we say I need nothing because of the riches of the world, because of this culture that we are a part of, is just people living in North America, people living here where we live. We say, we come to this conclusion that I need nothing. And this moves us to a lukewarm faith, because if you need nothing, you are no longer dependent on your God. You're not dependent upon him. You're not seeking him to provide for you. You're not praying for God to give you what you need. No, instead you say, whoa, I need a savior. I need rescue. Well, I'm going to look to my money. I'm going to look to my job. I'm going to look into myself. Because like the Laodiceans, we're hardworking, successful people. We like to get it done. This is not the life of faith. This is a life of atheism. Lukewarm faith looks very much like atheism. If I need nothing, then I don't depend on God, and I'm not seeking him and praying to him for provision. And you know what it also does? It also robs you of the grace of thanksgiving. If you're the self-starter, get it done, super, like, I like to just make things happen. If you are a person who genuinely feels, I really don't need anything from God, I'm okay on my own. I mean, you may not articulate it that way, but if that's where you're at, then you aren't expressing thanks and gratitude to God for everything in your life. Every good gift, James tells us, comes from our Father in heaven. So your skills, your abilities, your unique contribution to your work, to your family, all of that may look as if it is simply in you because you are you or because you've worked hard enough, but you have those gifts because God is generous. Materialism leads us to this kind of complacency, this kind of lukewarm faith without any earnestness towards Christ, because we are all too earnest toward ourselves and our own abilities. We've fallen into this, just with technology, right? Just as we've progressed, and technology, we just had a theology pub led by Tim Smith on this issue of technology, and is it good or bad? And I think the general consensus is, I know between Tim and myself anyways, is that technology is God's common grace to us. It's a good thing. But it's very tricky because now when the flood rises, when the rivers rise because of a flood and a flood is coming, people don't pray. They just build a dam, right? We've just kind of figured out what to do. We don't have to depend on God. We can just get things done. And I'm not saying we shouldn't build a dam, that you shouldn't go to work. But it's this attitude, it's this heart of dependency that we miss out by trusting in the world or ourselves. And so Jesus says, no, let's get real for a second. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. This is who you are in yourself. And one of the major reasons that the church in Laodicea and I fall into this lukewarm pattern of semi-Christian faith is because we forget who we are in ourselves. He says, you are wretched. We don't even use that word anymore, right? That's a scary word. It sounds like a metal band. Is that a metal band? There probably is. There is a metal band, right? Wretched. I thought so. Anyways, so wretched is a word we simply do not use because miserable as a word is bad sounding enough. Wretched is miserable on 11, right? You are wretched. You think that you are comfortable. You think that you have everything that you need. You have worldly happiness and worldly joy, but you do not have the joy of the Lord. You are, and which is the highest form of joy and happiness and contentment. You are wretched. You are pitiable, right? You think that you have everything. You're very self-sufficient, but in truth, you're pitiable. You are in desperate need of help. You don't want to help. You don't want a hand. You just want to do it on your own. But you need mercy. You need grace. And listen, some of us have just been raised in this culture to not want anybody to help us. I'm completely in that. Don't offer help because, and this is a sinful problem in my mind, because I don't want, it's not that I feel like I'm going to owe anybody. I just don't feel like, it just feels wrong. It feels wrong to me. It feels wrong for somebody to give me kindness or give me grace. In my family, that makes sense, but outside of that, it just has always felt weird to me. Jen and I, when we got married, we moved to Louisville, Kentucky. We had never been there. We didn't know anybody there, and we pulled up with this U-Haul filled with couches and all that stuff, and we were on the third floor of an apartment building, and it was just us. There was nobody to help us, and we're hobbits. We're little people. It's, you know, we're not like strong guys, like, you know, that can pick up a lot of stuff. But, you know, I was like, well, we'll get it done. And because we're in Kentucky and people are just friendlier there than they are around here. So they'll, or at least they take the initiative more. And all we're trying to, you know, load stuff into our third-story apartment. And people said, hey, we'll help you with that stuff. You got a team? And we're like, no, 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 it's cool. We got it. Just don't worry. And we literally were pushing them away. Don't bother. We're okay. We'll carry everything up. Go away. And thankfully, they were actually Christian enough to just go, shut up. And they pushed past us. And they brought everything up for us. It took like 15 minutes. It was crazy. It would have taken us all day. There's something in me, this sinful, I think it's a form of pride, right, where I want to do things myself and I don't want people to help. That is built into us, some of us. And Jesus says, no, you're pitiable. You need help. You need mercy in more ways than you can ever imagine. And you're poor. I doubt that very many, if any, here are poor, right? I mean, truly poor. Some I do know, some do live below the poverty level, and it's hard right now. But even those people will tell me, we're blessed. We have God blessing us with so much, and all they have to do is just think about people in other contexts, and they realize, like, wow, you know what? We're not starving to death. For all that we do have in this life, Jesus says, no, the reality is you have nothing before me. You are empty-handed. You have nothing that you can bargain with me. There's nothing that you have that I don't give. And what I give, I can take away. You have nothing. And Jesus says, you're blind. Do you think that you're educated, right? Oh, well, you're educated and you're smart and you're articulate. But the truth is you're ignorant. Jesus says, you don't know. And you're naked. God sees you as you really are, your wealth, your style. Nothing hides you from God. And this is a real problem for us. Like, wealth allows us to hide. Style, possessions, they allow us to at least put on a front to be something that will allow people to just kind of check mark the box and say, okay, well, they're doing okay because they're smiling. Or they're doing okay because they're driving a nice car. And Jesus says, no, you're naked before God. Our problems fundamentally are a lukewarm faith that tends to stem from materialism and trusting in the world, trusting in ourselves. We forget who we are and we forget God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ, and this is how we recover. I mean, every Christian I've ever talked to about this issue of becoming stale, we'll call it spiritually cold or complacent or being lukewarm, every Christian that I've talked to has felt that at one time or another, and they're just like, man, I want to get that back. I don't want to be in this state, so what do I do? And this is typically what we do. I'm going to start reading my Bible more. I'm going to start praying more. And I'm not going to sleep in on Sundays. And easy peasy, I'm going to be on fire for Jesus again. Does that work? Like, not in and of itself, right? Because, like, I read the Bible all the time. Let me just tell you, because I'm paid to do that. And it does not guarantee life. So it's not that easy. Those things are connected, but that's not the answer. Three ways we recover a passionate, zealous, earnest life of faith. Three ways. Number one, we must find everything that we need in Jesus. There's a great book out. If you're a member of Redeemer, you have to get it and read it. The Pastoral Admonition. It's called Jesus plus nothing equals everything, like a math problem. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It's by Tullian Chavijan. And it's a fantastic book that pushes this principle, that everything that we need is found in Jesus, and we just forget. We just absolutely forget this great truth. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, right? You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Jesus says, come to me and find all that you need. This is coming from Isaiah 55, verse 1. Listen, and it's a little bit clearer here even. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is gospel hope. Right? He's not saying, listen, you need to actually buy this from me. There's no transaction that's going to go on in that sense with Jesus. Jesus is using buy as a metaphor. Come and obtain from me what you can get nowhere else. You cannot get the most important things in life from this world. You must get them from me. Every significant need you have is mine to meet. You look at Jesus. He says, I will give you riches. I will give you white garments and salve to see. Riches. These gospel promises. God says that we are wealthy in him, right? We lay up these treasures in heaven, Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew. We read about these riches in Ephesians, for example. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Listen to these gospel promises of the riches that we have. I do not cease to give thanks for you, Paul's talking to the church in Ephesus, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul says, one of my big prayers for the church is that you would realize all of the riches that you have in Christ. You are wealthy beyond your wildest imaginations and you don't know it because your theology isn't developed enough, because your faith isn't robust enough, because you haven't dwelt on these promises that God has been making to us since Genesis 3:15. You are wealthy in him. We have to find these gospel promises like the defeat of the tempter. Christ crushes his teeth under his heel. And through him, we defeat the devil. We are crushing the devil under our feet as we follow Jesus. Our sins are taken away. Our guilt is removed. We have peace with God. We have the promised Holy Spirit in us to unite us and move us and change us. And on it goes. We have to dwell deep and long on these rich promises that show us just how wealthy we are. But Jesus also says to the church in Laodicea, he says, come and get these white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Jesus says, your clothes look great. Love your sweater, right? Looks really good. You get the sales and you look tops. This is nice, but you are not only naked before me, but you are corrupt. You can't hide your corruption. We need to be clothed with white garments that only Jesus can provide. And this is how he clothes you. This is gospel hope. This is how Christ clothes sinners like us. He clothes us in his own righteousness. This is how our shame is covered up, never to be seen again. Because all of our sin, all of our corruption is just, we're stained with it all. But when we come to Christ, when we believe on him, we are not only forgiven of our transgressions, but all of Christ's perfect obedience to the Father, all of his godliness, all of his righteousness, that is then credited to our account as we are clothed in his righteousness. And we appear before God as holy and blameless. This is our hope. He says, you have to come to me for this. You can't get it anywhere else. And you can come and you can get from me salve for your eyes, which is funny if you do the research, because Laodicea was known. They had that medical center. Their big export was salve for eyes. Like, everybody wanted it. It was the good stuff. And so they were known for making this eye salve that had healing properties. And he says, no, come to me and I will give you salve that will restore your sight. Now, this is good hope for people like us. And Jesus says in Luke 4, I came to give sight to the blind. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, listen to what he says. Here's how blindness comes upon even the Christian. He says, whoever lacks these qualities of godliness and faith beforehand, he says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. Listen to this. Having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And do you see the problem? We lose sight of who we are and who Christ is, and we become blind. We don't see it at all. And he says, so come to me, and you'll get this salve, and with it, I will help you to see these glories again. We need to see our need and see Christ's provision. And that produces within us zeal and passion. Also in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. In his divine power, he has given every believer all things that pertain to life. All things that pertain to life and godliness. You have it all in him. So we have to find all of our needs met in Jesus, but also we need to repent of our tendency toward a tepid faith. And I think this is a general tendency. We just tend to drift into this cool state, this lukewarm state. And he says it here in verse 19. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. These are hard words, right? I mean, Jen and I were talking about it this week, and she goes, oh man, I love that passage. It's scary, right? Because these are hard words. The whole Jesus say, you're lukewarm, I'm gonna vomit you out of my mouth. These are hard words. Why the hard words, Jesus? Why so harsh? There's no commendation. There's no encouragement here. And Jesus says, I give these hard words because of divine love. I love you enough to say these hard things, enough to tell you that you must repent. The conviction that you feel, the brokenness that wears down your heart, that oppresses your mind when you're continuing in this state or continuing in sin, is motivated by divine love to lead you to repentance. God disciplines those whom he loves, right? He disciplines. If he doesn't love you, he doesn't discipline you. And discipline can take a variety of forms. We don't all experience it in the same way. Sometimes we are afflicted physically in our bodies, and that is sometimes the discipline of God on the account of our sin, on the occasion of progressive, continuous sin. And the aim is to arouse our attention and to have us look back up to him and repent, return. Sometimes it's not physical affliction. Sometimes it is mental. Sometimes God will afflict your conscience or give you a sense of pressure. It's this divine pressure that is designed to break you. Take your eyes off yourself and off your idols and to look again to him. God is saying these things and doing these things because he loves us. So he says, so repent, be zealous and repent. What does repentance look like? Well, here it looks like zeal, right? Because that's the problem. I mean, repentance is always turning away from one sin, turning towards Christ. It is turning away from the self-directed life and turning towards a life of self-denial and dependence on Jesus. And here, specifically, it looks like zeal. Be zealous. Easy to say, right? I'm not telling you to be peppy, right? Peppy people make me tired. It's not a bad thing if you're peppy. Some people are super peppy. So that's good, but that's not zeal. So So when you think like Jesus wants me to be zealous, it doesn't mean you have to be the person with a perpetual smile on your face. That's not what it means. God bless you if that's who you are. That's not who I am. I'm a frowner. Even when I'm happy, I just tend to frown. But to be zealous, right? We don't have to be something that we're not culturally, but we do have to have heart and affection for Jesus. This is what zeal is. It is heart, it is affection for our God that moves us to live, to sing, and to sacrifice. Be zealous. Be zealous for the right thing, for the right person. Sometimes as Christians, we get zealous for the wrong stuff, right? We get zealous for our pet doctrines. And man, that's what we're all about. We get super excited and jazzed about this new doctrine or this new cultural fad or whatever. Sometimes we get zealous for good things, but not the best thing. Sometimes Christians get zealous about their progress. Right? And you should be excited about the progress. The things that God is doing in your life, you should get pumped about it. Wow, God is doing something. He's changing me. But that's not what you should be zealous for. You shouldn't be passionate and excited about yourself and how you're changing. You should be excited about the God who changes. Don't be zealous for your story. Some people, like, they just love telling their story much more than they love still telling Jesus' story. Now, the great thing about your story and Jesus' story is that they do intersect. They connect. You're a follower of Jesus. You get to tell your story, but only in the context of the great story of God. Be zealous for the right things, for him, for his story, for Christ's work. Right? To repent of our tendency toward a tepid faith means that we have to seek to know Jesus. None of us can sign off and say, like, well, I know him. I'm a Christian, so I'm good to go. We have to seek to know him more all the time. Seek to know him in the word, yes. Seek to know him in prayer. Seek to know him with each other and in your families and in your community groups. We should be stirring one another up to know Christ more and more. And you have to do this. We have to stir one another up for Jesus because zeal is something that you cannot muster up. You can't muster up zeal and passion. Let's just pretend. That's just worldly energy or something. We need to seek Christ individually and collectively together. We need to see our sin. We need to see Christ's glory. And we need to see his grace. In fact, we see this principle work itself out in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Just listen to what Paul says about repentance and about zeal. Beginning in verse 10, Paul says, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And what he's talking about is, listen, real repentance is evangelical. It has an eye towards God. So a person who is going to repent of their sin, they're going to leave it behind. If it's godly sorrow, you leave it behind and you're looking towards Christ because you realize you've offended God more than anyone else. Worldly grief and worldly repentance is, I got busted and that really stinks and is embarrassing, so I'm not going to do that anymore. That's not repentance. It's a worldly kind of repentance. But it's not an evangelical or Christian kind of repentance. So he's talking about these two kinds of sorrow, godly grief versus worldly sorrow. But he says this, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." And Paul is probably talking about the punishment of the corruption in our bodies, just beating it down, leaving it behind. We don't muster up zeal. We see our sin, we see Christ's glory and grace, and we repent and we turn towards him. And thirdly, we're going to recover what we've lost in our faith and have, once again, a robust, bright, zealous, earnest faith. We need to maintain fellowship with Jesus. Back in Revelation, verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." This is a beautiful picture of fellowship. You ever see that painting of Jesus standing by the door? He's like a pretty white guy. And he's standing in the robe, and he's knocking on the door. He's just getting ready to knock, or he's knocking. There's no doorknob on the outside. It's just, you know, it's a classic painting, and it's depicting this verse. When I was a new Christian, I had that painting hanging. I took down all of my Slayer posters, and I put up this one thing of Jesus. I had to reorient myself, so I just put this picture of Jesus knocking on the door. And it's a beautiful picture, not the painting, this image here in Revelation, where Jesus says, "I stand at the door and I knock, and if you open, I will come in and I will eat with you, and you will eat with me." It's about having fellowship with Christ. Now, we have to be careful here, because the Christian is always forgiven. He's never unforgiven of his sins. She is never separated from Christ's fellowship because of corruption. So we're always at peace with God. Christ is always our Savior. God is always our Father. But fellowship experienced is what we're talking about. Right? And so here Jesus is using this idea of a shared meal, because in this culture, this was the primary way in which you experienced intimacy and community and fellowship, at the dinner table, reclining together, sharing food. He says, listen, you need to invite me in. Because you're kind of going about your life, you're doing all of your own thing, but you're not including me. I'm not a part of your life. I'm a part of your theology, but I'm not a part of your life. Right? The Christian faith is not about inviting Jesus into your heart. That's not what the Christian life is. The Christian life is repenting of our sins and trusting in Christ. And in trusting in Christ, we are following him, and he becomes the Lord of our lives. He is present with us at all times, and we are made by Christ, for Christ, to have this kind of ongoing relationship. So Jesus says, will you receive me again and again? Will you welcome me into your life? Not to be saved, but to know me. Because you can't have passion or earnestness. You will have nothing but a lukewarm faith if you're trying to do it without me. Because I know experientially, there's always room for lots of Jesus in my theology. I don't always make room for him in my life. I'm busy. I've got a lot going on. I've got kids and house and family, and you know, I've got my shows I want to watch, right? I got to fit Jesus in there somewhere too. I mean, does Jesus have a place in your life? And maybe let's ask it this way. Does Jesus have a place at your dinner table? Because that's honestly probably like one of the toughest parts of our day, the dinner table. Just brutal sometimes. And we have four kids, and that's really not that much. My mom's occupational therapist has seven with an eighth on the way, and he's not Catholic, and he's not Irish. He's always like, everybody asks me if I'm Catholic. I'm not Catholic. He's like, we just love kids. Seven kids, have an eight. For us, though, the dinner table is rough. It's hard because it's at the end of the day. Everybody's tired, and the kids are wired while we're tired, and then they're fighting, and it's rough. But is Jesus present at your dinner table? That's, for me, that's a convicting question to ask. I mean, he's there, but like, do you act like he's there? Do you live as if he's there? Fellowship with Christ, we're talking about ongoing faith, recognizing that he is with you now. Brother Lawrence wrote this book centuries ago called Practicing the Presence. And it's about living each day, living each moment of your life with the awareness that God is always present and always with you. And he says, if you live with this awareness, if you will walk by faith and know that he is with you and for you at all times, it completely changes the way you think about your work, your vocation, your recreation. Jesus can and should be a part of our whole life. And when he is not, we become lukewarm. Well, there's a promise here. We'll wrap up with this. There is a promise to those who conquer. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is for us all. This is for all of you. If you conquer, that is, if you continue, if you can reject this lukewarm faith, if you will progress forward by faith, if you will repent and return to me, those who continue and do not shrink back, you will be, he says, exalted. You will sit with me on my throne. Sit with me on my throne. You will be enriched. We read about this in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, the moment that you are saved by Christ, you are seated with him positionally in the heavenlies. Christ is enthroned in heaven. And we are seated with him now. We have this promise of being seated with him for eternity and reigning with him for eternity. These are gospel realities. We will no longer be conquered by sin and the devil. We will, in fact, live victoriously above it all. Well, perhaps some of you, I would imagine at least some of you, are experiencing lukewarm faith. Maybe you describe it as being spiritually numb, or you're just not feeling much. You can welcome Christ into your life again and again. And this really is what we're talking about. Right? Recognizing that all of our needs are met in him, seeing his glory and his grace, repenting of this tepid life and turning towards Christ. True repentance, godly sorrow, leads to earnestness, and we maintain fellowship with him. Jesus will dine with you, he says. I'll fellowship with you. I will renew your strength. I know you're weak. I know you're tired. I will renew your strength. And maybe you don't have any faith. Maybe you're saying, I've never believed these things before, but this promise is for all. Christ receives all who come to him. Even those who have never believed before. Jesus says, come to me and I will not cast you out. Cast yourselves on me and I will save you now and forever. My prayer is that God would wake us up, that we would have a lively faith and that we would learn from one another, that this godly, theologically grounded zeal and earnestness would become contagious among us all. It looked differently in all of us, but that it would become contagious and lead us to impact the people that God has sent us to bear witness to our Savior.